pray before we start. Father, I want to pray a blessing on Owen as he speaks to us this morning. I pray that you would give him the words to say, that you would inspire him, that you give him clarity of what you want us to hear this morning. I pray you'd be with him and be with us as we listen and take on board what you've got for us. Amen.
Brilliant. Okay, I think I learned a valuable lesson at the start of the holidays, which is when Matt sends an email to a group of people saying, could you guys speak on a Sunday morning and here are the passages, pick your own. Pick quickly, because otherwise you get 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm sorry, there's going to be some stuff I'm going to say this morning that you might not agree with, and I'm happy with that, that's fine. We don't have to agree. This is church, it's not conformity school. But what I do ask is that you hear what I'm trying to say behind some of the things. It's not that contentious, but we all come from different places and different backgrounds. So anyway, if I could have my title. So there's your encouragement, because our title is Encouragement, Purity and Life After Death. And as you can see, the title says quite a lot. And that's the adjusted title. I've broken it down into a few main sections, which is we're going to start talking about purity. We're then going to talk about brotherly love. And then we're going to talk about life after death. And I've called it encouragement to excellence, because actually, with the Olympics going on, we're talking about people being the best of the best. Me and Rachel were sat there yesterday watching the women's cycling, which I don't know if anybody else saw, but it was incredible. The USA broke 2 world records. The British broke 2 world records in order to become the gold medalists. And when you saw the USA stood on the podium, they were gutted they got silver. And I said to Rachel, they've just got a silver medal and they look distraught. They look gutted. But it's because they're striving for excellence. And so that's what we're going to be really aiming at today. I'm just going to give you a bit of context, because I don't think there's any point reading a Bible verse without some context on a Sunday morning like this. So, it's a relatively new church in Thessalonica. Of course it was new. They were all new. Like, the church was young. But this is specific to this one, because this is one of Paul's early letters. So we have to think about that when we're talking about it. There's many Gentile believers. Even more significant that it's a new church is that these Gentiles, they won't have got the Christian background, as we now call it, which was the Jewish background back then. They won't have been going to temple. They won't have got kind of the morals and values that are now just British society that we maybe take for granted now. But it did have a good reputation there, but there was low strength in their faith. Now, I understand Dan talked a bit about context last week, so you might have heard some of that before. So we're going to look at that. And Rachel, if you could come and read us the passage.
Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Okay, so that's the passage, and now some of you are starting to understand that I've got a few different things to talk about. Encouragement for excellence. I think Paul sets out a really good example in this passage about how we should encourage people to be more excellent, which sounds almost like something from early 90s, late 80s films. But that's, I think the example that he sets is this, starting off by letting them know that they are doing the thing that he wants them to do before he tells them to do the thing that he wants them to do. But that the thing is important, so they need to get even better at it. Where they are is good, where they are is healthy, but we're aiming for excellence. We're aiming for a gold medal. And then he follows it up with an unrelated thing in many ways, and again tells them to carry on being good at that. So, I mean, one of the things that comes up a lot in school is about how we give feedback to people and how we encourage people. And obviously, as teachers around here will know, you don't walk up to a student and say, that's rubbish, do it again. You know, those days are long gone. We have to actually try and engage with them as a person and recognize that they have feelings. And if you start with a criticism straight off the bat, they're not going to hear the correction that you've got to make. Or even, it might be small things. I used to love top set groups for the things of just tweaking. You'd walk past a student and you'd see, like, mate, you've just solved that problem, well done, but you've taken 5 minutes to do it in an exam, it'd be worth 2 marks, that's not worth your effort. Let me just tweak that so we can do it in 2 minutes. Let's try and get it better. Now, recognising that they did it well in the first place and that they got it right, I think Paul does very well here. And the language he uses is quite strong. I didn't fully come to terms with the reason why he was, you know, really using this kind of language if it wasn't such a big thing. But where have I gone there? Yeah. So thinking back to our athletes, if we're trying to shave off a few extra seconds off our time, if we're trying to jump a little bit further, then we've got to hear the feedback. We've got to know that we're in silver plate. Or we just broke a world record, but we're going to have to break another world record to get to the next place. So now I'm going to talk about kind of the middle bit of the thing. So purity. So again, we asked, we urge you. It's for pleasing God. Paul's not doing this for himself. He could just be applying Jewish law religiously. He could just be saying, do it because the Bible says so. He doesn't. He's saying, we're doing this to please God. The excellence we're aiming for is all to do with being pleasing to God. It's about our holiness matching God's holiness. But he recognizes their position, just as you are doing. It's not, again, going back to that thing of it's not negative. And I wonder whether in church history, when you look at it and you see the times when the church became very negative about things and very critical, whether if we'd taken this attitude a little bit more, whether we could have avoided some of the pains that we've had. So then he gets on to what is the holiness he's aiming for in this. Now, for Thessalonica, it was about sex, and it was about sexual immorality. And so there was a few things at play. in Greece, which is roughly where it is, even though it's not really there anymore. The religion and the culture really affected the believers. You guys come here, most of you, I know, have got Christian backgrounds. A lot of you went to C of E schools. A lot of you have had some interaction in church growing up. And even in British society, we have language that we talk about people, which sets the tone when it comes to sexual immorality. We talk about people as sluts. We talk about people as slags. We talk about people as prostitutes and things like that. And it's not nice language, but we've actually set a moral value in the way that we talk about sex to people. And the Greeks didn't have that. In fact, some of their fertility rites were linked to having sex with prostitutes. So when you were growing up, you're now a new believer there, the background you come from might have been, actually, go and have sex with that person, it'll make you have babies in the future. It might be, go and have sex in the temple because it's pleasing to God. It might be all sorts of things involving sexual immorality, as we know it now, but they wouldn't have been aware because they just didn't have that background. And actually, one of the quotes that I found online was, it was said that they had mistresses for pleasure, harlots for casual sex, wife for marriage, and children. So you go, that defines the Greek view of sex quite well. And of course, there weren't just the Greeks, there were other pagan groups around who had all kinds of strange views on sex, which don't match up with what was holy and pleasing to God. And to say it bluntly, what's holy and pleasing to God is sex inside a marriage. There is nothing else for God about sex other than sex inside marriage. And you can't avoid it. It's throughout the Bible. You can narrow it down further if you'd wish. You can talk about whens and hows, and there's all stuff to do with, you know, the consenting and all that stuff, but I don't really want to go there today. Instead, what I want to talk about is to talk about how does this link then to the Church of Kirkby, or Kirkby Onica, as I've now named us. And for those who don't know about why I've used the talk about, it's because of a good Christian speaker who you should hear sometime, who always talks about eggs, because of, we don't want to talk about it in church. But Paul's writing specifically to a group of people, to a culture. Hopefully you've got an idea of that from what I said. With Ephesus, he wasn't actually talking about sex to them. He was talking about greed more. For them, their impurity, the thing that they weren't doing very well or culturally was screwed up, was to do with greed. And the little quote there from Colossians tells you that, in Colossians 3, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So the Colossians clearly had a bit more to do than the Thessalonians, because they've got a whole list of things that they need to be thinking about. But I spent quite a lot of time and I'm chatting with Rachel about what's the impurity that would be in the culture of Kirkby. And I mean, obviously there's loads of things we could talk about. I think one of the things that I noticed growing up and going into school around here was to do with the whole sex before marriage. And it was the fact that most people didn't really care about the no sex before marriage thing. And actually, growing up in a Christian household in a little village down the road from here, it was a bit of a shock to find so many people were so liberal about it and talked so frankly and openly. But it is crucial to Christianity. So then, how do we bridge those two things? Because those are the people I want sat in here. I don't want my school friends who I grew up with to remain in the place where they're at. I want them to be sat in here. To be honest, I'd rather be listening to them this morning preaching to me about God, because some of them were much more talented speakers than I am. Same for my university friends. My current friends, I have some amazing, knowledgeable friends who can tell me all about the Bible with their degrees in theology, but they're not believers. But what impurities are they going to come with? And if they come with this idea of they haven't worried about no sex before marriage, they come in here, somebody stands at the front and says, sex before marriage or nothing. It's no sex before marriage. It's no sex before marriage. And the church gets on TV going, saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing this. You go, well, actually, it's a very negative view. We should encourage chastity, i.e. not having sex before we get married. We should encourage it. We should encourage abstinence. If you've messed up, that's okay. It's not the end. You can just put it on hold. Wait until you're married again. Wait until you're at a point where what your actions are holy and pleasing to God. And how do we encourage it? I think like Paul. We've got to encourage people the way that Paul did. We've got to let them know that where they're at is a good place. Now, it's not my job to come around to each of you individually and talk to you about your sex lives, or about anything to do with your lives, if I'm honest. But if someone were to approach me and they were to bring this as something, you know, I've been reading my Bible, the Bible says this list of sexual morality, here's some of the things that I've done. I shouldn't then start with condemnation. I should start with recognition of their position. What have they done now? Where are they now? Okay, you've done that in the past, that's fine. But, you know, what about last week? Where are you now? What have you managed to achieve so far? Since you thought this thought that maybe you've screwed up, have you then continued down that path of screwing up? Or have you consciously taken on board what you've read from the Bible and then applied it to your life? And I think if you follow Paul's example, we can't go far wrong. Now, this is really serious stuff, but you know, sometimes it does need talking about in front of church. But there's other impurities in Kirkby. I think some of the ones that I thought came to my head was things like drunkenness and alcohol addiction are huge ones in Kirkby. The Bible is quite clear that drunkenness is not okay, and being addicted to something we all know is not healthy. So someone's impurity might be that. But then it's, well, when did you last have a drink? Oh, yesterday. Cool, so you haven't had one today. Well done. Why don't you try and make it till tomorrow without having a drink? Let's go for that. Let's try and set, be realistic with where we're at. I mean, there's other things like, I mean, the covetousness. How many times have you walked through Kirkby, you've seen a tiny little house that's clearly, you know, is a council house because of the area. You know the person inside. You know that they have no money. You see the widescreen TV and the brand new Honda Civic on the drive. Why did they buy the things that they couldn't afford? They bought it because they desired it, and maybe it fulfilled something in them. Maybe that temporary thing of whether it could have been greed. I'm not going to rule it out, but it could just be that they feel rubbish about where they're at, and it's nice to buy something nice. I'm somebody like that. I love buying nice things. Like for me, it's not TVs and cars. It's toys, but and T-shirts, but. But at a time when you have no money, that's not the time to be greedy. You know, that's the time where, first of all, you've got to lay your money down in front of God, and then you've got to be generous within that. And I think that's going to be an issue as people are coming in, challenging the way that we spend our money. And that's not just for the poorest people. I'll be frank, that some of the people who I've worked with, who are teachers who earn thousands, who have credit card bills bigger than my mortgage. You know, that is disgusting. It's not good behavior from a biblical point of view. But that's not disgusting to them now, because where they're at, it's not recognized. They haven't been convicted of that. And when they come in here, it's not our job to go and point at them and tell them. We should teach them and guide them like Paul does, but we should always recognize where they're at, you know, and allow the Holy Spirit to do the condemning. But I wouldn't put it like that. I'd put the conviction, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of the things that we've done wrong. And I guess for some people as well, it might just be certain TV programs. It might be computer games. It might be our smartphones that are causing us the impurity. And there's loads. We could all think of something now. But let's be aware, none of us are in the right place. None of us have made it to a point of perfection. None of us are most excellent. We are mostly excellent. So if we're going to get to the excellent, we also have to be able to receive these things. And we were talking about it in life group leaders meetings a few times ago, where we were talking about how we receive criticism and how we receive the feedback that people give us. And you go, I'm not sure how well I'd take somebody telling me I'd got it wrong. But we need to be. We need to be able to hear it if we're also going to help other people with theirs. Sorry, that bit's not really very positive, but I think Paul's writing there is very clear, very straight. So I thought I'd be clear and straight if I could. And we're going to talk now about brotherly love. But to highlight brotherly love, we're going to have a little video that should last about 2 minutes.
Show you, see? See? Simon, go show her again. Go show her.
Okay, so the second bit of our passage was, I said, about brotherly love, and hopefully that showed you what brotherly love looks like. And obviously when I say, if I say brotherly love, you can input sisterly love. I'm perfectly cool with that. But I'm a bloke, so brotherly love is what I give. So in this passage, it says one of the other good things they're doing is brotherly love. In fact, it says it does them so well. Says, for that indeed is what you are doing to all brothers throughout Macedonia. So they're doing it flipping well. They're doing it in their town. They're doing it in the whole of the region. So you think, what is brotherly love? Now, Jesus just said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another, which is one of the weirdest sentences in the whole Bible. So many loved. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So I'm just going to pause and say, what do you think brotherly love looks like? So if you just take a second to think to you, what does brotherly love in the context of church look like? Because I am going to ask. Right. Has anybody got any answers? What is brotherly love in the context of church? I've already identified it. Acceptance, beautiful.
Friendship.
Family. Food. Compassion. Like both of those. Helping out is a very good one, especially if you're here a little bit early to help us set up and at the end to pack down. Sorry? Sharing life, yeah, very much so. So, we know what brotherly love looks like. Does it happen here? I would say it does happen here. I would say Ashwood is a really good place to be as a family member. I would say we help each other out. I would point to the various people who I've been helping out with over recent. I mean, people like Zach, I will highlight him because he's an absolute king. People, and In fact, I'll raise Joel as well, because between Zach and Joel recently, we've done quite a lot of stuff helping people out. Do they have to help people out? No. Do they have to help people out smiling and happy? No. Could they do this at the end? Probably. But they don't, because they're doing it because they love the other person. They've got that love that happens within a family. When my older brother bought his first house and he was in need of help to decorate, he didn't say, you know what, can't be bothered. And Mum and Dad didn't go, no, we can't be bothered. And Jono, who is a bit smaller than he is now, also didn't say, you can't be bothered. You help out because they're your family, and the same is true within church. And I see it all the time with a lot of you. Tom's done loads for his little brothers, who he ends up having a whole host of them. But it's worth recognising this. And I think it's also worth recognising each other. And we should be praising each other. If we see, say, at the end of church, you notice somebody who's talking to somebody who's, you know, is going through something, and they spend a lot of time and give them a lot of time, maybe going up and just saying, you know, I recognise what you're doing. Or maybe if you see somebody who's pastoring a certain group of people, you know, who are going through quite heavy times, maybe going and checking if that person's okay and telling them that you appreciate what they're doing, because they're doing it for all of us, because we're a whole big family. In fact, I've kind of gone to the next slide as well there. But then what are we not doing? It's the busy bee attitude versus the busy body. You know, you see those people who hustle and bustle, interfering in other people's stuff, and point out what things aren't being done, and get quite negative about how things are going, and oh, the church started 5 minutes late today because the PA guy couldn't get the sound quite right, or things like that. Instead of being a, you know, be a busy bee, get stuff done. If you see something's not done, get up and do it. If you see somebody's got a need, even if you can't fulfill it, you know, I appreciate there's some people in here who physically can't decorate or physically can't do the gardening. But if you know somebody else who needs a gardening doing, come and let somebody else know. It looks like they might be in the state where they can do it. Because I know, like, Dave's coordinated some of this kind of stuff where it's meeting each other's practical needs. The end of that little bit talks about so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That doesn't mean that we individually have to be self-dependent and that, you know, I'm growing all my own food in my garden and when winter comes, I'll be burning logs to try and heat my house up and things like that. It means that we're dependent of needing other people's support wider, because we can help each other. You know, we are each other's family. We can actually support each other on that. And it's good to do that. Obviously, if you do need more help further than that, do go and seek it. But just recognising that there are people with skills. But it also talks about, it says, mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. When I was reading the commentaries are quite harsh, a lot of the ones that I have and a lot of the ones I read online. They were written a long time ago, and a lot of them basically said, get a job, feed yourself. Which also isn't practical now. If you're a single parent and you've got children, or if you're a caring person with a family, or if you're struggling to find work because of the climate that we're in, it doesn't make you a lesser person, and I'm glad that as a church, the church broader has moved on from those days where we condemn people who didn't work, because I currently don't work. But you know, we can be working even if we're not going out to work. You know, there's a lot of people who come down here and clean. And there's a lot of people who run the youth stuff, and there's people who do the coffee. You're still working with your hands on those things. And it also talks about it being the way that we're going to change the society. If somebody sees the church doing something, and you might not know that they've seen it. So, for example, say a group of people go and do someone's front lawn. And then their next door neighbour goes, oh, you've done your front lawn. They go, no, I didn't actually do it. Some people from church came down and did it because I can't do it. I've got like a bad back and I'm really struggling with it. That the person they're talking to isn't going to think, yeah, church have to do that. They're going to go, wow, your church is really helpful. Or if it's like, oh, you went to hospital the other day. How did you get to your appointment? Because there were no buses. They were all on strike. Oh, I got one. Well, somebody from church gave me a lift. It's little things like that that people will see, and it will change them. It might only change them very slowly, but it will change them. And if we can kind of bring that fascination more and more, it's quite, I think, one of the most convincing things about the Bible is about Christians is the way that we love each other. So there's that. Right. If you skip forward again. And in fact, go to the next slide. Because we've talked about that. Okay. But why, though? I'm reading that more like, is it Vicky Pollard or whatever? But why, though? It is your work, your chores, your school gates, your volunteering, the front lines that we've been talking about in life groups, if those who are in life groups, these places where actually if we are diligent in our work, then like it's your calling. It's attractive for people outside the church. I don't think there's anything attractive about somebody doing a half-hearted job. And I've done a half-hearted job at times, I'll be honest. And it wasn't attractive to people. They didn't say, oh, and I want to be like you. When I've worked really hard, then people have said, Owen, I appreciate what you're doing. If the two ways of carrying the gospel into the world of the people who are not our immediate next to's, one of them is standing in the street and shouting at people, I don't think that's very effective. I think doing what we do as well as we can is a very effective way and a very efficient way with our time to do things, because we're going to do those things anyway. You know, Norman loves work coming to the Ashworth Centre. I know some days he doesn't want to come, but if he did it badly and people come in and they see he's done a bad job, that's not attractive. But if he does it well, who knows? They might be attracted to that thing that Norman's doing. They go, well, he's putting so much into that, he doesn't have to do it, and he does it so well. He does such a good job. Maybe it's worth looking into. And it also means that people can't challenge us with what we're saying. Because when I say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that we might not perish, and so on, then people go, yeah, but what does that look like? Because what I see is you're sitting at home watching TV all day eating crisps. Excellent. Whereas if I'm out helping people, if I'm, you know, having somebody around for tea, taking a cake to somebody who's had a rubbish week, if I'm carrying furniture down a tight stairway, whatever it is, that will be attractive. I'm going to call it half time, because I'm roughly halfway through, but I'm not really, because I'm doing that cheeky thing that preachers do. So what we've had, be encouraging to help people get better at being themselves, be most awesome to each other, to quote Bill and Ted, and be working diligently at your stuff so that others can copy. Because the other people are going to copy are going to be in here. Because we're all at different points. Zach's clearly a long way down the serving other people bit. He also has quite a lot of time. You might not be down there. You might be more in working really hard like in the pastoral stuff. But when you see somebody doing that, and when you know you can copy it, when you can go alongside them, emulate them, parenting is just as good a thing to be able to emulate if you see people doing good parenting. So put those in, yeah. And I've put oranges on there because I thought I'd just give a little half-time story, which was a short one. I played football for a college at Oxford University. Ooh. We were in the bottom division for Oxford. In fact, we were bottom of the bottom division. And you laugh. I was in a college full of trainee teachers and trainee vicars. Notoriously, college full of a certain kind of vicar and a certain age of vicar. So our football team was a little bit lacking, and it wasn't really helped where at half time we would have sliced orange soaked in gin. That was our half-time. I tell you what, I was a striker and I scored most of my goals in the second half. So clearly gin has a different effect on my skills. Maybe refining, but anyway, I thought maybe it was orange juice, yes. We'll put it down to that. Don't drink gin. Okay, so going on to the bit which is completely different for those Monty Python fans. Right, so life after death and the coming of the Lord. I don't want to spend very long on this because it's quite straightforward, but it's also very contentious at times. Certain people have their own opinions. But the one thing we can all agree is we die, unless you are alive when Jesus comes back. So are you all, do we all agree at the moment? Good. Right, you've agreed with one point. Excellent. You have to agree with all of them. So now, in this passage, it likens the death of Christians to sleeping rather than what was the different cultures of belief at the time. There were people who believed that when you die, you became like a guardian angel sort of figure. There were those who believed that you just passed into somewhere called Hades, which, by the way, is not the same as hell. Hades is a place where all dead people go. And then, because of the amazingness of medieval Christians, they got a little bit corrupted into being the same word as hell. Haunting, which I'm not saying haunting doesn't happen. That's an argument for another day. But that's not what Christians do. And we don't have our souls annihilated. By that I mean there was a belief at the time that when you die, that's it. In fact, it's the most popular belief at the moment amongst people who aren't either Christian or Muslim. There's those crazy atheists who just have the annihilation idea. That's not what happens to us. We get to sleep. And then Jesus will return. I've underlined will because that's a certainty. At some point, he's going to come back at a time of the Father's choosing. It's going to be amazing. Now, kind of what was going on in the undertones of this passage is it talks about kind of almost tempering your mourning, which sounds horrible. If I said to you, oh, you need to mourn less, calm down, you're mourning too hard, we'd say, Owen, you're a bit of an idiot. You might still say that anyway. But at the time, people worried, because obviously, if you grew up without any knowledge of heaven, if you grew up without any knowledge of any what might come next, then you also have no idea that when Jesus will return, this point here, dead will be brought back to life. If you didn't know that, think about how scary that is, that your friend has just died, your dad's just died, your grandma's just died, and they knew Jesus, but they didn't get to see him come back. So they're done. But Paul's saying here, no, it's all right. You just go into a time of waiting, a sleeping, almost. And just like Jesus was resurrected, they'll be resurrected. And it gives them a point of reference as well, because they know Jesus has been resurrected. They've accepted that to come to this point. So if they can accept that, it's easier for them to then accept the second thing, which is that they will be resurrected. Their friends will be resurrected. And the next click down says, the dead will get to go into the clouds first. So actually, not only should we not be waily-morny about the passing of people, we should be kind of a little bit envious. Because if Jesus comes back before we die, they got the front row seats. So we've got to hope that it's all front row seats, one big circle. So, you know, it's almost like it's that horrible adage that goes, calm down, dear. But it really is saying calm down, because these people get good stuff. And then we get to be reunited with them. Now, I've got a friend who is a Mormon, and he's not always been a Mormon. In fact, he used to be a raving alcoholic, and they found him in a bus shelter, absolutely smashed, and they told him about God. But he wasn't convinced by that. He was convinced because they sold him the idea that in the future, whatever happened, he would be with his family. That was what he bought when he bought Mormonism, was the idea that when he died, that he wouldn't have to be separated from the people he loved. And that was the thing he was drinking hardest because he was afraid of. He was afraid that he would die and that would be it. He would never see his family again. So he bought into this. Now, I do not agree with Mormonism, but it's in Christianity already. We will all get to be together. I look forward to spending more time with some of the people who I've lost. I look forward to spending some more time with the people I haven't lost, I'll be honest, because it's going to be pretty exciting when we get to spend some time with God and with each other. Although one of my friends has already apologized because he said, "Owen, I'm really sorry. When we get to heaven, if I don't say hello for 10,000 years, it's because I'm too busy praising God." And I said, "Don't worry, Paul, it'll be all right." And that was his honest and genuine thing. He wasn't even trying to be funny. I have to admit, I did laugh a little bit at the time and then realized he was being serious. I'm not very good in those situations. And so, I mean, in some ways, it's like, if you click on, it's like, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And you look at that and you go, how is that encouraging? Well, it's this. It's because it doesn't mean we don't have to mourn. Of course we're going to mourn. People, we've lost somebody. They're not here now. For our current mortal situation, the things that we can perceive are only mortal. I can only perceive till the end of my life. The Bible gives me a flavor of what goes on afterwards, so I know, but I can't see it. I've never seen somebody who's experienced it. As a scientist, I can't measure eternity, and I certainly can't measure life after death. So I have to mourn the people I lose. It's healthy. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't suck when people die. It really does suck. There's things that we're going to have to deal with. Like when Graham died, and we had to learn to deal with the fact that he's not here. And we've had Steve recently. They come and they come. It sucks. And it doesn't mean it's going to be okay straight away. It might take you years. It might never be fully okay. And that's also okay. Although I would suggest, if you're really struggling with something to do with death, first of all, to maybe talk to life group leaders, types of people, but maybe to consider some form of counseling to go with that. Because there are ways to help you get through. And there are people who can help you do that. But the encouragement is that we will meet again. The encouragement is that actually we don't have to fret. It doesn't have to weigh us. It's not defeated us. Those people are not lost. They're just waiting for the next bit. So be encouraged. I hope you're all feeling encouraged. Right. So our to-do list for our learning. I've tried to summarize it into very short points. This will be the last slide. So encouragement is the key to developing from excellence to greater excellence. We had the person who did the psychology for the British cycling team when they made that huge transition into going from like last to first. They came and spoke at the school I was working at, their team did. And the main thing they were talking about was that it's about encouraging, it's about getting from where you are, small tweak, recognizing you moved on, small tweak, recognizing you moved on, small tweak, tenths of a second, hundredths of a second, it's all worth it. But encouragement also brings the opportunity to add guidance. So don't feel that if you see somebody doing something well, but you can see a way that they could do it better, don't feel that you have to sit on your hands. There are some really good guitarists in this church, far better than me. If I'm playing guitar and they think I can do something better, I would welcome their feedback. Don't do it right now. Save it till the end. It actually can be quite encouraging when, and I'll use my own personal experience, when I've practiced hard on my bass guitar before a band practice, and Paul says, "Owen, I thought you were really good. I like what you're doing." It recognizes that I practiced. It makes me more likely to practice again. If on the time I was rubbish, Paul came up to me and went, "Owen, you sounded like you hadn't practiced for months." I would feel more discouraged, more likely to put my guitar away. So the encouragement brings the opportunity to add guidance. So Paul could say, Owen, that was really good. What I like is, on this song, if you could step it up, bring it harder, whatever. I want to, if it was Matt, he'd go, I'd want to... Because all the band members know that is how Matt talks in band practice. He sings what he wants us to do. There's something about sex in there. I'm sure you didn't listen to because you're all too embarrassed. But basically, more importantly than that, is to do with the other stuff. The sex wasn't the important bit. The important bit was about how we deal with impurity. And then don't freak out when Christians die. They don't miss the resurrection. They get front row seats. So those are the four things that I said in longer than I said I would. So I will end it there.
Thank you, Owen. Row's there. Row is just going to do a little brief little... thanks, Row. You went on too long. Row's doing the justice thing.
Thank you. Yes, the justice thing. Myself, along with Zoe, we run the Ashwood Justice Group. Lots of you here. And Dave brought this campaign to our attention.